How about 2 Samuel this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 7? I got a lot on my heart, a lot on my mind. I'll give you what's on my heart instead of what's on my mind, because it might make a little bit more sense. Sometimes what's on your mind doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, in this world, I think many times what we try to do is we try to make sense of things that just don't make sense. And you try to figure everything out, and you got to realize that the old preacher said it like this. He said, earth is a place for trust, and heaven's a place for answers. So if one thing I've learned in very short, 45 years, is a lot of times you just got to trust the Lord because He knows what He's doing. Amen. And a lot of people are different places in life, different venues, different stations. You're going through different things. And the most discouraging thing at times is just literally looking at where you're at, the situation, the circumstance, and try to make sense out of it. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But I sure am looking forward to heaven. Because that's where the answers are going to be, amen. And that's where your faith will be made sight, amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening. And while you're going there, we've been preaching for a while on moving forward for Jesus Christ, amen. Don't worry, I feel the same way right there. And if I got more tired, I'd probably drop over. And if I do, just somebody finish, amen. But we've been preaching for a long time about moving forward for Jesus Christ. Everything seems, since January of this year, seems to continually circle around, if you're paying attention. I know you are. And we've covered a lot of other things, but many of these things, they focus on the forward movement for Jesus Christ. And the year before that, and I don't think it's coincidental, and the preaching is never coincidental. It's not time filler. It's not just what we do because we need an hour to do something in. But last year, at the end of the year, what we began to rediscover, many of you already knew, was the foundation upon which your salvation is built upon. And from the foundation, then what you do is, once you have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, then we can build. Then we can go somewhere. If you're not saved and you don't have that foundation, you know it, you don't have anything at all. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you never get the fear of the Lord until you get Jesus Christ. That's why this world is so rank with no fear. And ain't nobody going to scare me, and no one going to tell me what to do, and all that stuff. Why? Just no fear. But there's no coincidence at the end of November, or actually August to the end, about the last 6 months of last year, we focused on the foundation, we focused on the frame, and also we focused on the finish. Now, how am I going to finish? And that bothers me still in a good way. I want to finish right. And you realize at any moment in time, we could be out of here, as witnessed by the last 12 days, you could attend a funeral one day and be at your own funeral a couple days later. You and I don't know how long we're here. Bible says that, a standard is if a man's in good health and the Lord lets him, he gets to live 70 years. And the Bible says if it's 80 years, it's with a little bit more struggle involved. Amen? And if you're over the 70, the expression is you're living on borrowed time, right? And you're like, that's right, preacher, it's borrowed. Matter of fact, I don't even care what I owe anymore. And you get up in the morning and sometimes everything wants to work and sometimes it don't. Amen. And you're like, man, this thing was wore out, you know, when I was 50. But the Lord says 70 is about what you're going to get. And so into this year, that's been the constant theme of our preaching, not only fellowship with Jesus Christ, but the forward momentum, not the busyness of doing things. There's two different things. When I say moving forward for Jesus Christ, that's actively me having a relationship with Him every single day possible. You say, how is that? Well, Paul said in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So if I received Him by grace through faith, and I know you know this, you're like, I know where you're going to go, preacher, but that's okay. But if I received Him by grace through faith, then I ought to live my life in a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Amen. And that a blessing. So no wonder it brings us, we're kind of growing, we're kind of changing like the seasons change. And some people are in the winter of their life, some people are in the spring, some people are in the summer, some people are in the fall, and some people just fall. Anyways, but you know what I'm saying, and now we're moving forward for Jesus Christ. I hope you are. I really do. But you know what I know, just in a few short years of living, is I don't always move forward. And there are certain things in the Christian life. I know Paul says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But that's not indicative that your entire Christian life you have to run or sprint. Because why would Paul say, and having done all to stand? So I know that sometimes in my Christian life, it's all I can do to stand, right? But our preaching has really centralized on moving forward for Jesus Christ. It kind of reminds me of canoe theology. If you're in the canoe and you're on the river and you're trying to get up river, if you don't paddle, you're going to go backwards. And one preacher said it like this. He said, neutrality towards Jesus Christ puts you on the devil's side. And you might be the greatest canoer, the greatest paddler, but if you don't, once you get in that canoe, if you don't put forth the effort to move forward, you will go whatever direction the current's going to take you. Is that right? And it might not be where you want to go. But I'm a great canoeer, preacher. You sure are. But you got to get that paddle, you got to get that oar and get that thing and dip that thing in the water and put a little bit of effort for it, and that's what we're talking about. Putting forth the effort to have that daily relationship with Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I'm going to try to lay this out the best I can. But in 3:14 it says, I press toward the mark for the prize. And that's the greatest thing in the world you and I could do. The mark and the prize is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I press. He's moving forward. He's putting pressure on it, right? And there's a lot of things in this life that we put pressure on, but you got to ask yourself, am I putting pressure, the right kind of pressure, not a stressed out, wore out, all crazy kind of pressure, but am I putting the right type of pressure in my life to press toward the mark? Where's the mark? Being moving forward for Jesus Christ. The next chapter over is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He then says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I don't know if you're going where I'm trying to lead us tonight here, but a lot of times we stop moving forward because Jesus Christ isn't the one doing the working through us. We try to accomplish things spiritually in the flesh at times. And we say this, well, I'll mess that thing up. I'm going to try harder this week. Yeah, how'd that work out for you? You can try harder all you want. And you know what? Some effort is needed. But you're never going to get the victory of moving forward in your Christian life. You're never going to get the victory to do what God wants you to if all you ever do is put forth the effort in the flesh. You have to allow Jesus Christ to work in you and strengthen you. And you got to say, Lord, if I do it like I did it last week, I'm going to get the same results. How many ever went on a diet before? No one's going to raise their hand. How many ever went to the gym before? I'm going to get in shape. To which I say, rounds of shape, amen. So I'm already in first place. But you go to the gym and you're like, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to increase my curls. I'm going to increase my bench press or my squat. And you got to put forth the effort, don't you? It takes that effort. And so when we're talking about this evening, I want to talk about things often that cause us from stop moving forward for Jesus Christ. And in this Christian life, no doubt about it, we are in a battle. I know you know that. I didn't have to say that. But it's interesting because Solomon said concerning the battle that ends in death, he said there's no discharge in that war. That means the only way you and I get out of here is with the shovel or the rapture. They're going to put you to bed with a shovel one day, and someone's going to stand over you and go, he was a good man. Or else you're going to hear the horn and we're going to get out of here. There's no discharge in that war. You often hear Christians say this, and I'm not making fun of them, but I have at times, but I'm an idiot too, so you pray for me. And they say this, we're going to go on a retreat. I know what they're doing. They want to move apart from everything and get close to God. I get it. But you know what? Can I just say practically? We're not to retreat. We're to move forward for Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? I mean, show me Scripture. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, there is no armor for the back. You say, why? God's got your back. I was reading this week in the book of Isaiah. It talks about the rear ward. Not R-E-A-R, but the R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D. Rear ward. I'm like, I've read the Bible a few times. I'm like, what in the fire is the rear ward? So I looked it up in the dictionary. Make a pretty smart fellow out if you look it up in the dictionary. And the Bible says that, the dictionary, not the Bible, the dictionary says the rear ward is the army that marches in the rear, or those that are present supporting the rear group of troops. And then lo and behold, I got two scriptures here for you before we get into it. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, Bible says that God will be your rear ward. One more, Isaiah 58, 8, and the Lord shall be thy rear ward. Isn't that a blessing? No armor for the back. Why? Lord's got your back. You see why it's important to go forward for Jesus Christ. Why? He's got your back. And friends don't stab you in the back, they stab you in the heart. Amen. Well, he stabbed me in the back. No, he didn't. He stabbed you in the heart. That's why it hurts so bad. They stabbed you in the back, you'd cut his head off and it'd be done, right? But he just stabbed you in the heart, and that's why you're all upset. Your heart got broken. But the rear ward, that's the rear guard. And in the Christian life, let me say it again, you can't forget that the Lord has your back. He's got your back. You say, well, I've got a couple good buddies and they're good friends of mine, and if I ever get in a scrape, you know, they'll be there to squab with me. All right. I mean, the Lord's not going to go punch somebody's dukes out because you being a fool. But the Lord does have your back in the Christian life. So therefore, there's no reason for me to turn and run. There's no reason for me to stop and turn around, even if it is to wonder who is back there. Well, preacher, you know, don't you realize that, you know, you're preaching about all this stuff about moving forward. Don't you realize who's behind? Yeah, I understand that they need to catch up with the column. Right? If you're in the military, if you've done any type of service work, and you're that guy in the back with a backpack, and you ain't catching up with the column, everybody is suffering because you ate something you should have, and it has now turned. And now everybody's running for the next 2 days, right? But don't worry about who's back there. Why? The Lord's got his back, and the Lord's got your back. I'm saying many things in this Christian life keep us from moving forward. And I'd like to take a passage, a few passages of Scripture if I can, and lay this thing out, because we know David was a man after God's own heart. David was a mighty man. He was not only a mighty man in battle, which intrigues me. Why? I'm not a fighter. I'm really not. I've always been more of a lover. And I'm not, that's not a perverse way, but I'd rather watch people fight than fight, right? I know you're not like that. You're like, no, I want in the action. Not me. I'm like, yeah, I'll put 10 on him. No, just kidding. But I'm not, unless it's with my wife and it's just one of them days, then we'll fight. Amen. But I'd rather just watch the fight. But I see in the life of David, not only was he a great warrior, not only did he have the power of God, amen, but he was a great sinner. And he was a great repenter. So I believe there's some things we can learn. And if you take your Bible tonight and you're over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But before I start this, what I've learned from the life of David, and no doubt you have too, wherever David moved forward, he had substantial victories. We preach about victory on Sunday. And I tell you what, the Lord's given me some victories lately. They might be little, they might be personal, but I'll take them, man. And I'll rejoice in them. And everywhere that David move forward for the Lord, he had great victories. Can I show you just a couple here? David was a man of God who moved forward for the Lord. For quite a while, David did not let any grass grow under his feet. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, 1. I want to give you just a bunch of phrases here and show you what the storyline this thing. 7, 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, that's a good type of rest. You say, why? Because it's rest that the Lord's given you. I know a lot of Christians today, they want to rest all the time. But you're going to find out later, that's when you get in trouble. But here's, David has been a mighty man. He's been fighting the Lord's battles. Now, we're not fighting a physical kingdom on the ground. Amen. But we're fighting spiritual battles. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. And our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're not the brethren, no matter how much they irritate you. But David had been fighting the battles of the Lord, and he is tired, no doubt. And notice that the Lord's given him rest. But notice this also. Look over at chapter 8 now. I just want you to see that it's okay to rest when the Lord gives you rest. Did you catch that? And some of you will need to rest more as the years progress. But still, the necessity to move forward for Jesus Christ is ever present. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "And after this, it came to pass that David did what? Smote." You see that? You know what he's doing? Oh boy, he's fighting. You see that? "He smote the Philistines." Look at verse 2. "And he smote Moab." Now, you moving forward when you fighting. Amen? I know some battles it's like you're just trying to stay alive and all that. But when David's fighting, guess what? He's victorious. David is a picture of a man with the right spirit here. David is a picture, and he's also a type of the new man. And I'm telling you what, you have victory over your battles in the new man. And you see in verse 2, he smote. Look at verse 3. "David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah." You see that? "And went to recover his border." That is salient. That is fantastic. Why? Because David's not just fighting to arm a fight. He wants to take back some ground. Some ground what, preacher? That belonged to him, that Jehovah God said. Let me ask you this question, just kind of a practical side note. When was the last time you fought a spiritual battle to recover ground in your prayer life? See, David's there and he's fighting the battles for the Lord and he's moving forward. And because he's doing that, he's taking back ground to recover the border. You know, in my Christian life, I can guarantee you right now, there is more ground that I can take back. But I'm going to have to move forward to do it. Notice this thing here in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, "And David took from him 1,000 chariots." You see, when you fight spiritual battles, you should take things away from it. It's not just, I know some battles you're like, my goodness, I'm still alive. I'm still above ground. Praise the Lord for that. But when you fight, you'll recover border. You'll recover ground. You'll recover real estate in your spiritual life. And the Lord will give you things that the enemy previously had. You say, how so? What if you're not smart with your money? And then all of a sudden, the Lord gives you some sense. You get some victory in your personal life. And now the Lord allows you to deal more wisely with your finances. You see that? What happened? You took a from the enemy. Old D.L. Moody's walking down the street there on one of his campaigns, and someone came up and handed him $300. He says, "I want you to have that, Mr. Moody." He said, "Oh, thank you very much." And the guy goes, "I got you. You see, that money was won, and that's the devil's money, and that was won in a gambling den." And then old D.L. Moody said, "Well, the devil had it long enough. It's mine now." He takes something from him. Notice here in chapter 8, verse 5. "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrian 22,000 men." David was not a peacekeeper, amen? David got down to business. That's the kind of Christian that we need to be like. Someone who got serious about the spiritual battles. Someone who wasn't afraid to take on the enemy. Look at chapter or verse 6. Verse 6, "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus." You say, well, what's a garrison? I had to look it up. Amen? You know what a garrison is? It's a body of troops, a fortification against the enemy. In my mind, what David is doing is he's recovering his borders and he's not leaving the fences down. He recovers the border. He's like, you boys ain't coming over my fence ever again, and I'm going to put this thing up like Fort Hood. And so he builds these garrisons. He's like, if you see him within 1,000 yards, snipe him. You say, what does that even mean, preacher? Have you had a problem with your thoughts lately? You ever wonder where that comes from? Have you had a problem with your mouth, your tongue? Where does that come from? There's no garrisons. There's nothing to solidify. There's no defenses in our life. The fences are down and everything's coming in. I wonder, just per se, for the sake of illustration, if you were to shut that television off for a spell, that it would be a great garrison for your mind. A great solidification. I'm not telling you can't watch television. I'm not even saying you can't watch whatever it is you watch. But are there any garrisons? Are there any spiritual garrisons in your life that God's going to use to strengthen you? You say, why? So you can keep moving forward and recovering the borders that belong to you. In our Christian life, it's like our real estate in our Christian life has become so small. And we get up and we work outside of the garrisons all week long. And, oh, we'll go to church. And here I am in my safe zone in church. It's so good to be in church. It's so good to be saved. You walk out the door, you're like, well, see you next week. How about expanding those garrisons out? Just something to think about tonight before we get into the meat of the message. If I can give you this thing here. In verse 11, David's taking things from the enemy. He's gaining back ground. In verse 11, you know what he's doing? He's dedicating it to the Lord. You say, so what, preacher? I'll tell you what, when the Lord gives you those victories and you take from the enemy and you recover borders, don't forget to dedicate it to the Lord. Say, Lord, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. This week, Lord. I mean, you knew last week, right? Last week was a mistake. Last week was a mess. And that's already under the blood, Lord. But you know what? I'm dedicating these victories to you because without you, I'm just a mess and I can't do it. So David dedicates those things. You say, why? Because he's someone that is moving forward for the Lord. If you look at the verse 14 and 15, he's putting up more garrisons. He's solidifying the land, the real estate that God's given him. And verse 15 says, David reigned. He's being who he's supposed to be. So here's a real practical piece in the message here. Verse 15, it says, David reigned. I think later on it says, David executed judgment in the land. He's being exactly who God wanted him to be. When you are being exactly who God called you and saved you and justified you and redeemed you to be, you know what? You will be that king like you're supposed to be. You're a prophet and priest and king unto God. And David, when he's fighting the Lord's battle, when he's recovering ground, he's taking things from the enemy, he's dedicating his victories to the Lord, you know what he's doing? He's being exactly who God wanted him to be. Man, that's really living. Sorry, Joel Osteen, eat your hot dog. That was David's best life now. What was he doing? He was being a king. He was doing the things. He was fighting the battles for the Lord and doing the things exactly what God. And being a king means you got to keep one foot in front of the other. But hold on now. Look at chapter 9 real quick. 1 through 13, the entire chapter, David is so blessed. He's so conscious of God that he wants to show kindness to who? Saul. But Saul's dead. How can he do that? Now he's going to show kindness to his enemy's children. You see how David is a mighty man in battle. He's a bloody man, the Bible says. And yet he is so touched by God, he wants to show kindness. And that whole chapter is about Mephibosheth, ain't it? And he goes and finds Mephibosheth and brings him from Lodabar. That's the house of no bread. And he puts him at the table. It's a great picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he took you from no bread and now you got all the bread you need and you get to sit at his table forevermore and don't cost you a dime. And then the next chapter, chapter 10, you've got that thing starts off, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, children of Ammon, he dies. He kicks off. David had made somewhat peace with Nahash because Nahash was friendly, and now he dies, and now you got his son's name, whatever. He was an idiot. But anyways, and now he's all that plus some, and David's like, I'm going to be kind to him. But that thing falls apart quickly. Look at this thing. In verses 1 to 7, Nahash dies, just paraphrasing a little bit. David's trying to show kindness to his son. But in verse 7, we see David hesitate, I believe, for just a moment. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, I personally believe, and I might be a little bit off here, but I personally believe this point here in chapter 10 is the beginning of what you and I would refer to as a rut. I grew up on Rempert Road in the springtime. There were some pretty bad ruts. And you know what? In the wintertime, it was some really bad roads. And Dad had to really move it down that road sometimes. I remember me and my sister in the back of that church van there. And he would just beside himself trying to get from one end of the road to the next. You know what he didn't do? He didn't stop. He didn't go, oh, it's bad. I'm going to stop out and inspect the road. Everybody knew it was bad, and you had to floor it and hang on. And it took all 50 whatever years he was old and all that experience just to not get stuck. You see what I'm saying? I believe right here David begins the beginning of a rut. And in the Christian life, it's real easy to get in a rut. It really is. And I want you to notice here in the passage, David, up to this point, if I'm reading the scripture right, every time there's a battle, David does what? He gets off his tail and he goes and fights the battle. But notice here, the dynamic shifts just a sliver. I'm not condemning David. Maybe, you know, maybe he had the runs or something. I don't know what was wrong with David, but David doesn't go. That was funny right there. And David doesn't go and he doesn't fight the battle. That's a reality in northern Michigan, the other part. All right? But he doesn't go fight the battle. You know what he does? Look what the verse says. Was it 8 or 7? David sent Joab. Now hold the phone. Joab's a general. Joab's a cheap opportunist. He's a great general. He's great and mighty 4 or 5 star general there. But something changes right here if I'm reading this thing right. And I might be wrong. I might be just whacked out and jacked out and all the rest. But David doesn't go to fight this battle. He sends his general. Cool part is they win. Amen? So here's the thing. Now General Joab's running the show. Joab's not the king. He's just going. And now it's Joab in that passage in Abishai. So Joab, he doesn't want to die. The Bible says he takes all the choice men of Israel. And I'm sure his little brother Abishai is going, thanks, man. I got all the brownies here. I hope we don't die, Joab. He's like, oh, you'll be all right. And if the battle's too hard for me, you come help me with the brownies. And if it's too hard for you, we'll come bail you out, little brother. And so they have a great attitude about warfare, which we should have. And they win that battle. But notice here, David seems to have a little bit of a come to Jesus meeting, if I could say it like that. And here in verse 17, they win that skirmish, but then a bigger battle begins to ensue. In verse 17, the Bible said David gathered. And you notice that David gets off the throne, right? And he gets back into action. Notice that every time David gets off the throne and goes into battle, that God grants him a great victory. It's only at the very end of his life that David even comes to a near-death experience with another giant named Ishbibenob. And that's when David's servants had to help save his life. But I notice here that David gets off the throne, he gathers all of Israel like he should have in the first place, and he brings everyone to battle, and he just mops the floor with these guys. I mean, it's just blood and head and hands and feet, and it's just hacking everywhere. Amen. Isn't that great? I love it. All right, so David's victorious. Why? He began to move forward again. You see that? The thing comes into question when David stops moving forward. But notice here in chapter 11, and maybe we'll slow it down just a pinch. But David begins to be in a rut. And it came to pass, verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David, here it is again, look at it, David sent Joab. Now, we're back in the same rut we were, right? We're back in the same rut we were in the previous chapter in verse 7. And I'm guessing since they've been so victorious and David has won every single battle he's ever fought, that David's like, oh, I'm tired. I'm going to take a siesta. You guys go clean house. I'm sure you're going to win, right? I mean, David literally, only the gamers will understand. I didn't say flamers, I said gamers. David's like in God mode. He's got Jehovah God all over him, and wherever he goes, it's just like everyone dies. So David's like, yeah, Joab, you go. And the Bible says that David tarried still. You know what he is? He's in a rut. You say, what is that rut? I don't know, but he's in a rut, and whatever that rut is, it's keeping him from being where he should be. And I know in the Christian life, there are ruts that we can get into. Just like the road, if you don't keep that old GMC van going at least 30, you're going to get stuck. And in Christian life, if you stop and you tarry still when you should be moving forward, you're going to get in a rut. But it doesn't stop at rut. See, what happens in the Christian life is if you stay in that rut long enough, you know what happens? That rut, R-U-T, it begins to turn to rot. If you stay where you shouldn't be, then you begin to break down. Then you begin to decompose spiritually, if I could say it like this. Boys and I have been cutting wood for almost 7 years now. It's a blessing. I love to cut wood, probably way too much. I don't like how it makes me feel, but we love to cut wood. Love to fire up them saws and get that two-stroke smell behind your nose. It's invigorating. Love it. But we go out there and we just finished this last year because most of the dead ash are since gone. It's hard to find any ash firewood. So now the Lord has since been killing the oaks in mass. Thank you, Lord. So now there's all these dead oaks. And you look at these oaks and it looks like a war zone. But lest I digress, what is happening is there's this little bit airborne fungus. And they call it oak wilt. And it's called, the Latin name is Bacterius phagaceum or something. So it's a fag bacteria, I guess. But anyways, it's killing the trees. Amen? That's funny because in the British definition for fag is a stick. So anyways, you can do what you want with that. So this little airborne fungus is getting into the tree. And what it does is it hardens the arteries of the tree. So in a tree, this is not botany, but maybe this will work for you, is the xylem and phloem. You say, what is that? Oh, that's just a transportation system of the water that goes from the trunk all the way up to the branches and out to the leaves. And if you don't have the water going through the xylem and the phloem, the thing will die. Well, guess what? That airborne fungus, what happens is it hardens the arteries of that tree. Are you taking away the spiritual picture for a second? And within a matter of 1 year, that tree will die. And what happens is that, and you never guess, the place that is affected in that tree is not the sapwood, but it's the heartwood of the tree. And that heartwood, I know, right? The Bible says you should be like a tree. And when those arteries, the xylem and phloem, are affected and they're hardened, that heartwood begins to rot. But you can't tell it from the outside. You're like, what's up, tree? Come on, grow. Do something, would you, besides sit there and die? And this tree is dying, and you're looking at it, but a lot of trees don't have leaves. Could have been a windstorm, right? It's just like Christians. You look at Christians like, well, they don't have a lot of leaves in their life. They don't have a lot of fruit in their life. But you know what? You can't tell until you get into the heart. And so when we cut these oak trees down, here's the illustration in a nutshell. When you cut these oak trees down, at the bottom, that middle heartwood will be rotted right out like a sponge. I mean, the outside is extremely hard, but that thing dies from the inside out. Why? It started with the rut, no water. And in the Christian life, you need water. Why? Water is a picture of life. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the Spirit, but that's also a picture of your fellowship by being in the Bible, being in communication with the Lord. And so that tree begins to die at a very rapid pace because that rut went into a rot. And now it's killing the thing from inside out. Let me show you this. 11:1 says, David tarried still. 11:2, notice the scenery of this rut. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Notice the scenery there. That's not the scenery he's used to, is it? I'm not trying to be crude or perverse, but looking at a naked woman on top of the rooftop, that's the scenery of the rot is about ready to kill him. Notice here in 3, when you're in the rut and you start to rot, notice what David's doing. And David sent. Now he's in this rut. He's beginning to rot. And he's having everyone do his dirty work for him. Can you imagine if King David would have went up and inquired about this woman? Now, they might have been fearful, but they'd been like, King, what are you inquiring about this woman? That ain't your wife. But when you're in a rut and the scenery's inviting, you start to rot, you start to lose your conscience. Your conscience starts going out the window. Look at here in 5. Notice the fruit that you produce when you're in the rut. And David sent messengers and took her, took what didn't belong to him. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned in her house. David goes from being in a rut to starting to rot. And it produces fruit just like that. I'm telling you what, when you're a rut, it'll produce things in your Christian life that you don't want. Now, I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying that is why we preach moving forward for Jesus Christ. And it's not this list of do's and don'ts. It's like, look, there's a Savior who saved you from your sins. Simply have fellowship with Him every single day. You'll avoid the rut. Look at verse 5. The fruit that produced in the rut. Verse 6. Again, David sent. You see that? David sent to Joab saying, send me your rut. Now he's got a guilty conscience. Now he's got to try to cover it up. When you're in the rut, you produce the fruit, and now you're looking to cover it up. Look at verse 7. Notice your attitude changes when you're in a rut. Verse 7. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded. That's the only time in the scripture you read about David being demanding. And you know when it is? It's after he's in a rut and produced fruit he shouldn't have produced, and he's in a bad way. He's out of fellowship with the Lord right here. And now he's demanding. You ever get demanding in your Christian life? You demand this out of your wife. You demand this out of your husband. You demand this. Why didn't you fix the dinner I asked you to? You didn't do it right. And how come you're always crabby? And how come you're always and you're demanding. You say, what is it? You're just in a rut. And your attitude's affected and you get demanding. David was demanding. Notice this verse 14. Here it is. David's still having other people do his dirty work. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent. Hey, king, why didn't you take it to Joab yourself? Well, you know, I'm the king. I have everybody else do my work for me. You start taking people for granted. Start letting them do your dirty work for you. You see that? What happened? He's just in a rut. And I want you to see when you're in the rut, you begin to rot. Look at verse 27. 11:27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that had the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So you skipped a lot of verses. Yet you know the story. He ends up killing Uriah. He didn't do it directly, but he did it vicariously through Joab and the rest of the men in his army. So he produced fruit that he didn't want. You know the story. I don't have to go through all the details. And then he ends up killing the innocent man that was loyal to him. His rut is now rotting. And I want you to notice at this point, I believe, it goes rut to rot, and now it goes to ruin. And in your Christian life, if you're not careful, you'll stop moving forward for Jesus Christ. You'll stop doing the things that you know you should be doing, and you get in a rut. Your attitude's affected. It starts producing fruit that you don't want, and you begin to rot. Your relationship with Jesus Christ begins to rot. It begins to deteriorate. And then you begin to reap the things that you don't want to reap, and it turns into ruin. You say, well, what was ruin, preacher? Well, if you look at 11 verse 24, we just mentioned it, 11 verse 24, it ruined the life of an innocent soldier. It ruined the life of an innocent soldier. Chapter 12, verse 9, you know what it did? 12, verse 9. It ruins the testimony of the greatest king in the Bible. You realize after that preacher Nathan shows up and gave some of the allegory about the sheep and that, and he gets in and David's anger is all kindled, and he says, oh, I tell you what, he ought to pay fourfold. And even out of fellowship with God, David knew his Bible real well. That's coming right out of the law. And old Nathan sticks out his pointy finger and says, thou art the man. And David's like, got me, guilty. But sin has already taken place. It's already taken root. It was in a rut. It goes to rot. It's produced the fruit. And now it goes to ruin. It's ruined the life of an innocent soldier. It's ruined the testimony of the greatest king in the Bible. Not only that, but you read farther on here in chapter 12, verse 10, it ruins David's home. You've got Amnon, his son, rapes his sister. David does nothing about it. Absalom later on rises up as a rebel and takes over the entire kingdom. And David just gives that thing to the Lord and says, I'm out of here. You gave it to me. You can take it away. You can do what you want. But it ruins David's home, and he ends up paying four boys for his sin, just like he judged when he talked to the preacher Nathan. Not only ruined David's home, ruined the life of an innocent soldier, ruined David's testimony, but in verse 14 of chapter 12, we can never forget that it ruined the life of an innocent child. Our sin does affect our family. Our sin does affect people around us. And that child that was created out of wedlock ends up dying. It ruined the life of an innocent child. I don't know how you look at the thing, and part of me wonders if the conversation were had ever taken place, and you know, we're all gathered around the throne, meet our loved ones. That's going to be a great time. But part of me wonders if up in heaven, that child, I know I have a perfect body and perfect mind, so maybe I'm out of my mind, so just forgive me for 1 minute. That child will see his father, say, "Hey, David, really good to see you." And maybe I'm wrong, but maybe David will go, I don't remember you. I'm your firstborn with Bathsheba. Ruin the life of an innocent child. You say, what's the point of all this, preacher? Well, it's important in the Christian life to move forward, even if it's simply doing the things that you know you should do. It doesn't mean you have to go out here and scrub all the pews all the time and do all this extra stuff, but you know what I know? I should be in fellowship with Jesus Christ every single day. Amen. And I might not always know how to connect like I should, but I know how to put my tail in a chair and open the Bible and fight my flesh and say, Lord, it's time for you to talk to me. And I know that even though I hate it more than life itself sometimes, and I'm sure you're more spiritual than I am, but sometimes I absolutely hate the thought of getting on my knees and praying. You say, why? Because my flesh is wicked. I'm just going to admit it in front of everybody instead of pretending I'm spiritual when I'm not. I got down to pray the other day and I said, Lord, I don't want to pray. I'm going to do it anyways. You say, did the Lord come down and show up on your bed and the whole room lit up? No. I probably prayed for a minute and a half. You're like, you're running our church on a minute and a half prayer? I ain't running this church on my prayer life. I'm putting it on the Lord's back. Amen. But I was honest. I said, Lord, I don't want to pray today. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, I know, but I'm glad you did. So can I say that just doing what we know is right to do will keep you out of the rut? Amen. The Lord doesn't expect you to do things that you don't know exist. He doesn't expect you to go to the Congo if you won't even go across town. Amen. He doesn't expect things from you that he's not going to supply you to do. I'm just wanting to warn us continually about getting in the rut. We looked at chapter 7, chapter 8, and going into chapter 9, David is victorious everywhere he moves forward. And I believe, Christian, that if we would just put one foot in front of the other, I believe we would have many more victories than we presently do. But when you stop and you begin to have other people, you know what? Let the young people do it. You know what? It's okay to miss evening service because they won't miss me. I believe if you're not careful, you're going to get in a rut. It could turn to rot, and it might end up being our ruin. And that's my fear as a preacher. Just seven going in our seventh year. That's exciting. I don't think I've done anything for 7 years except breathe air, amen, and eat. 7 years. My fear and my prayers, we don't get in a rut. We take our Christianity serious. We keep moving one foot in front of the other. Keep fighting the battles. Even when you're weary, you don't want to pray. Pray. When you don't want to read, read. When your heart's broken, you do right. Eternity depends on it. And I don't want to get in a rut. I don't want to rot. Well, that's my burden for the night, and I put it all on you. While we take a minute, my wife will come to the piano, organ, or whatever, and I think we'll just take a few minutes and pray tonight. And I think as a church, we need to ask the Lord to protect us from getting in a rut.